Greetings of love also this morning in the name of Jesus. Glad to be here with you again. Seems like a little while since I was here with you as a congregation, as a family. Thank you for your prayers. I am feeling a lot better. My ears are still closed, so I'm still 80% deaf. Was able to preach last Sunday at Pine Grove, and I'll try it again today. It's a little hard to preach when your words are all echoing inside your head. But I trust that God can inspire us in spite of physical weakness and infirmity. Glad for the service. Blessings we've had already this morning. I would like this morning to take your thoughts again to 1 Chronicles 12. A few weeks ago we looked at the subject of men of Issachar. I'd like to continue that thought this morning. Think about spiritual discernment. While you're turning to this scripture, I'd like to ask you a question to introduce our thoughts this morning. How many of you, and I'd like you to raise your hands, how many of you would count yourself as a pretty honest person? I'm not saying that you're faultless, but how many of you say you're a pretty honest person? If you don't raise your hand, what are you then? I understand the hesitation, but we're going to come back to that later in the message. 1 Chronicles 12:32. And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. Men of Issachar, men with discernment, men with spiritual discernment, we would say in New Testament terms. And the last time we looked at this, which is approximately a month ago, I'd like to refresh our memories a little bit before we look at some of the more practical side of this morning. We looked at this idea of understanding the times. It is understanding what is significant in the events, in trends, beliefs, and worldviews around us. We could say it is understanding what is shaping and molding our thinking and our lives. Why do you think the way you think this morning? Your thinking process. And I believe it was A.W. Tozer said, you know, where do your thoughts go when you just, your mind is primarily, you could say, in neutral? You know, and where does your, what general direction does your thoughts take? There's a lot of things in our lives that mold our thinking and our thinking habits. And we're going to be talking a little more about this later, but I would say it now, that there's a tendency for us to somehow think that our thoughts are just us, and that we talk about controlling our thoughts and all of those things, bringing them into captivity to the obedience of Christ. But we still, if you're like I am, I know we're all the same, we have a tendency to somehow think that, you know, the stream of thoughts through our minds are just what it is. It's just the way it happens. And even the way we evaluate situations, well, it's just the way I think. Have you ever heard someone say, that's just the way I think? Have you heard someone say that? What does that mean? That means they're comfortable with the way they think. And obviously they haven't spent a lot of time probably critiquing the way they think. Does that prove that your thinking is right? Does it prove to yourself, if you say that I think my thinking is right? Does it prove that I'm right if I say, well, that's just the way I think? Does that justify anything? No, it doesn't. The men of Issachar had understanding. They didn't simply understand the signs that as they saw them, but they also knew how to then live in light of those signs or those situations. They had a sense of what to think, how to act, and the manner in which to respond. The role of their lives had to play, you know, in light of the moment in which they lived. And I think about that in relation to us today and all the things that we face as families, as people of God, as churches, you know, and the nature of the world in which we live and the changing situations and culture and countercultures that we face. You know, the challenges of this present generation. Would to God that we are men of Issachar that have understanding of the times in which we live to know what the people of God need to do to maintain the faith and to survive this. We are told in the last days, Jesus said it very plainly, that because of the deception of the last days, there's only going to be a few that are saved. And brothers and sisters, this morning, I want to be among those few. And how are we going to figure out that we are among the few? And I'm not saying just our church or people just exactly like us. I'm not saying that. But in light of the multitudes in the world today, there's only going to be a relatively few that make it. And so that, to me, is the imperative of what it, in relation to the question of what is it going to take for us to understand the times in which we live and to know how we need to respond to these times and to adjust our lifestyle, to adjust our thinking, to adjust what we are doing to make sure that we are among that remnant. And so there's the challenges of this present generation. Where do we stand as the people of God in the epic struggle between good and evil, right and wrong? Where are the pressures of this present culture trying to take us and trying to move us off of our faith and our simplicity in Christ? You know, and the nature of the world's, you know, the great crises going on around us. And so the question is, how should we live? What do we as fathers need to be doing in our homes today? What do we as a church need to be concerned about? What needs to be our battle lines right now? And are we concerned that we're not missing some battle line that somehow is going to, the devil can come in through the back door, as we say sometimes, and deceive us and get us on something that we're not watchful and awake and noticing because the devil is out to deceive us. And so what needs to be our battle lines right now? We cannot sit idly by and just hope that it all works out. You know, this engagement and growth in spiritual discernment needs to include all of us, all of us. Too often we have the tendency to be passive and depend on other people's conviction and insight rather than taking the initiative ourselves to be men and women of understanding and to know what we need to do. We notice some scriptures. The last time also, 1 Corinthians 2, there in relation to, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things. There's an evaluation there. There's a discernment there. Philippians 1, verses 8 to 11 there, he talks about that ye may approve things that are excellent. In other words, there's a discernment because we're approving something. We're saying this is what is right. That's spiritual discernment. Hebrews 5, 13 and 14, a familiar verse. It talks about being men, you know, being those that are mature and have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's discernment. We talked about 1 John 4, 1, where he talks about trying the spirits. There's a test going on to proving them, to understand what is important, to try the spirits, whether they are of God. Now, further, we looked at what is spiritual discernment. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. He talks there about proving all things, hold fast that which is good. That's spiritual discernment. It is to understand the spirit of a person. Not necessarily always it is others, but even ourselves. The ability to recognize evil in its many forms, that's spiritual discernment. It is the ability to see past the external and to see the deeper issues, that's discernment. And I had to think there of Samuel as he stood there before the sons of Jesse and he was to anoint one of them king and he didn't know which one. So he had them all file past him one by one. And here was the oldest one, a tall, handsome, strong man. Samuel said, surely this, the Lord's anointed is before me. God said, no. And the next one, no. all the way down to the last. And Samuel was a little perplexed. You know, he said, well, is there one more somewhere? And they said, oh yeah, that youngest one, he's out with the sheep. Discernment. And what did God say to Samuel that time? He reminded him, he said, you're looking on the outside, I'm looking on the heart. I'm going to tell you which one is the right one, because I see the inside. Now, I know that that's a perspective that God has, that we don't necessarily have, and I'm not trying to say that we do, but there is that aspect of discernment that we need to have to understand that there is, like Jesus said, in the spiritual church, in the spiritual body, in the New Testament, there is that spiritual discernment, because Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. So sometimes we say, and I've said it already, well, you can't really see what's in the heart. And there's a point in which that is true, but you've got to be really careful with that. Because according to Jesus, you don't really necessarily have to look in the heart. I can just see the life. I can see the actions. I can see the words. And I can tell you what's going on in here. That's spiritual discernment. Now, I believe that's given to the New Testament church. That's one of the gifts of the Spirit. It's a spirit of discernment. And I think that Jesus makes that clear. And I think sometimes I've said already to somebody, they said, well, you can't see what's in my heart. I said, no, I don't need to. All we need to do is look what's going on the outside. And that tells us what's going on in the heart. That's what Jesus said. So it is to understand the spirit of a person, to recognize, like I said, evil in all its forms, see past the external, to see the deeper issues. It is the ability to foresee the consequence or long-term effect of a decision. You think about consequence. You see a little child learning to walk, you know, and at first, you know, when they stand up, you know, the tendency is, you know, to lose their balance and fall over. And they soon learn that it doesn't take very long at all, that the best thing to do is just double over a bit and you sit down. You know, they don't just stand up and just fall over. You know, and they learn by consequence very, very quickly, you see. And that's just a very, very elementary illustration. But in our spiritual life, you know, discernment is to foresee consequences. If this trend continues, if this pattern of my thinking continues, where's it going to lead me? That's discernment. And so it's the ability to foresee the consequence or long-term effect of a decision. It is the ability to predict the outcome of a trend or practice. Now, that's some of the things that we've looked at in relation to discernment. This morning, now, I'd like to focus the rest of the message on this whole idea of spiritual discernment as it relates to knowing our own hearts. Knowing our own hearts. We could talk about, we may, in another message, Lord willing, talk about, you know, spiritual discernment in the home. And possibly spiritual discernment in relation to the church and with each other. But really, spiritual discernment starts right here. If I do not have learned the ability by the Spirit of God in my own life to analyze my own heart and motives, I'm not in a very good position to be analyzing other people. You know, but that discernment has to start here. And and so turn with me now to 2 Corinthians 13. I think we possibly looked at this scripture the last time, but to me it's a powerful verse when you think about personal discernment or discerning and knowing my own heart. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves. I think that's discernment. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves or test yourself. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? That's quite a distinction there, isn't it? Either Jesus Christ is in us or we're reprobates outside of the grace of God. So here he says that we have a responsibility and the importance of examining ourselves whether we be in the faith. And this message now, the remainder of this message, you think of the practical outworking of this, is very much an inward look. I just want to encourage you not to be thinking about other people now and thinking about discerning whether their spirit is right or wrong. Let's focus this internally. This is part of the inside of us that people may not always see. And I know that sounds like a contradiction to what I said earlier, but this is the part of us that will precede the actions. It will precede the fruit. This is where it all starts, in the mind. And that's where many times, you know, the whole aspect of deception begins. It begins in the mind. Now, I'd like to think of a few examples that we're talking about in relation to how deceitful our own hearts can be, and how that our own hearts could betray us into sin. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it's a familiar verse. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And it's raised as a question, as in other words, who can know it? Now, I'd like to ask this question. Do you think that we have it within ourselves as individuals to actually know our own heart? Within ourselves. What's the answer to this question? Who can know it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?
The Spirit of God.
Some people shaking their heads. Both directions. What's the answer here? Who can know it? Does man, in his fallen state, does he have the ability to analyze and know his own heart? I don't believe so.
It is not in man to direct his steps.
It is, the scripture says, it is after the kindness and the grace of God appeared. You know, that's when we, you know. And Jesus said, you know, that light that lighteth every man that cometh. I think there is the light of truth and the desire for, their desire toward absolutes. I think that is born within the human heart. The light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I believe that is there. But to actually understand that, no. You go to Romans 2 and just read that chapter, Romans 3. I mean, it gives a very, very dismal picture. You know, let me just turn back to that. If you ever feel a little pride in your life cropping up, just go back and read this. Romans 3, say verse 10. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." I mean, can we understand our own hearts outside of the external light of truth that shines upon us? I do believe, like I said, that there is the light that can draw us toward the flicker of truth. The flicker of light that is within man to draw us toward eternal truth. But it is God that knows the heart. God that knows the heart. And he's the one that tells us, like in Romans 3, exactly what's going on. You say, well, this world is in chaos. This world is in turmoil. And it's out of control. This is why. God tells us why. Because of the deceitful debauchery of the human heart. And so that helps us to understand in relation to spiritual discernment, that is, it relates to knowing and understanding truth. Now, another illustration of this, you remember when Jesus was there traveling, walking with his disciples, and they were there at Samaria, and somehow the Samaritans thought that he was going to keep going, and they didn't give him a place to stay. You remember what James and John said, you know, when the Samaritans had turned him away? They said, "Lord, you know, should we call down fire from heaven like Elijah did? And destroy them? What did Jesus say? Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. You don't understand your heart. You don't understand your spirit. That's a lack of discernment. Now they say, well, we're trying to be like Elijah. But Jesus' father said, the Son of Man didn't come to destroy people. He came to save them. Like, you missed the entire point. Another time when Jesus was talking about going to the cross and his crucifixion, Peter took him and said, no, Lord, no, this isn't going to happen. No. What did Jesus say to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things which be of men. Peter, you don't have discernment. You don't understand this. You miss the point. 1 John chapter 1 there tells us, if we say that we have no sin, the idea there is no sin nature in our hearts, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's self-deception. 1 Timothy 2 verse 25 there talks about the ministering to those, the Bible says, those who oppose themselves. You think about that. Have you ever opposed yourself? Have you ever argued with yourself in your own mind? You kind of knew what you should do. You kind of knew what was right. And we were there arguing with ourselves why we should not need to do this. It says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. All right, now why is spiritual discernment important for us in our own lives? This is probably the hardest part of this whole idea of spiritual discernment because it gets pretty close home. It's so easy, much easier to see it in other people. Well, we have this tremendous bias about ourselves. We just like the way we think, usually. Do you like the way you think? Are you comfortable with that? No, most times. Sometimes our minds play tricks on us and let us down, but most times we're sort of comfortable with the way we think about situations and people and happenings, and pretty comfortable with ourselves, the way we think. And because of that, we have a tendency to think that we're right then. How many of you think it's your right? No, you don't want to raise your hand for that one. But we do, right? I mean, otherwise you probably would change if you didn't think you're thinking right. You know, I mean, isn't that a fair evaluation? If I thought I was thinking wrong, I probably should do something about it. Now, sometimes somebody comes to you or comes to me and says, well, I just don't think you're thinking right about this situation. What often happens when that occurs? Most times, if you're like I am, I think you are, something starts to rise up inside of us, you know, because why would you challenge the way I think? But maybe we're thinking wrong. One of the reasons that this is so important is that right here in this area of our thinking patterns is where we miss it. And it is right here in our thinking patterns of life where the real risk of self-deception lies. The Bible warns against false teachers coming in and teaching something that is against the scriptures and how devastating that can be. I remember years ago, this is probably 45 years ago, of a congregation where a brother was a member of that congregation and he somehow was off track on Calvinism. He didn't publicly state a lot at all. It wasn't obvious on the surface publicly, but he would just, different families in the congregation, different people he would talk to. And what is very interesting is the day that went public, there was a church split and almost half the congregation left to follow that man in strong Calvinistic doctrine. It had been going on for years already that he was working. Now that's, you don't see that a lot, but it can happen. That's the threat of false doctrine, of false teachers. But the real threat to us isn't always so much false teachers out there that could come in and convince us of something wrong. Now, that can happen, but I think this one is, you know, this self-deception is the most deadly. To start training ourselves and allowing ourselves and training ourselves in the habit of thinking wrong. Thinking wrong. I know this can sound a little frightening, and I'm not trying to unsettle anybody, but the reality of it is true. To understand, you know, that this part of us in relation to evaluating ourselves is so basic in relation to honesty with God. We'll talk about that in a moment. But understanding the impact of our own thoughts upon the soul. And when I use the word soul, I'm talking about the three parts of man, as you understand this. The soul being the control center, the intellect, emotions. And, you know, that part of us, the control center that stands between the, you know, the body and the spirit. It's understanding the impact of our thoughts upon the soul, or the soul as to how we choose to do things. I came across this quote. It goes like this. Don't believe everything you think. You cannot be trusted to tell yourself the truth. Do you agree with that? Now, we're talking about, you know, we're going to put the Spirit of God in there, of course. And we'll talk about that. But just in a general state, as a general statement, I believe it is true. But we somehow can think that somehow what I choose to think is, I can tell myself it's the truth. We can convince ourselves it's the truth. And I've seen people do this. You know, and convince themselves, you know, because there was an agenda. They wanted to think this way. And they convinced themselves that it was right to think this way. When according to truth, it was wrong. It was just plain wrong. And they get to the point they believe it. And that's why Paul, there writing to the Thessalonians, said, you know, that God gives them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, but also he talks about there that they would actually believe a lie. Do you understand this morning? Do we understand that we have the capacity within our own minds and hearts to convince ourselves that a lie is truth? It resides right here. Honesty with ourselves is the first step for God to work in our lives. Honesty is the first step. If we are not honest with ourselves in coming to Christ, we cannot find salvation. And I could show you, I could tell you stories of situations that I know about in the past where young people came and felt the call of God upon their life, and came and wanted to be a Christian, wanted to serve Christ, but they kept back part of some things that they were not willing to confess and to lay down. And they never found spiritual traction in their life. It has never worked. They struggled and struggled to try to, what they thought pleased God. And finally they end up throwing up their hands and saying, it doesn't work. Remember one young man said, it just doesn't work for me. I know it works for other people. It just doesn't work for me. Honesty. If we're not honest with ourselves, God's not going to deal with us in salvation. He can't get past that point if we're not honest. I would also like to say here, and I don't think this is too strong of a statement, that we as individuals are never as dishonest in life as we are dishonest with ourselves. In my life, and probably in your life, you know, I've struggled with honesty at times, like all of us have, and go back and make things right. But you know, my struggle with honesty, and yours probably too, is more with ourselves. Honest evaluation of who we are and how we think before God. Someone has said that the dishonesty we see in our own thoughts and others' thoughts is astounding. Self-deception is a very deadly sin. And you think about how deadly this is for those, even religious people. You could say church-going people. Tremendous church programs running and involved in missions, social work, preaching the gospel. But they get to the door of heaven and Christ says, I don't know you. Those people had deceived themselves. They somehow thought, and they said, well, Lord, we know we preached in your streets and we did all this. Never knew you. That's a picture of self-deception to the extreme. When Christ said, that's going to happen. That's going to be real. That people have convinced themselves that what they were doing was in the name of Christ when it was not in the name of Christ. Because Christ said, I don't know anything about it. It's not from me. We have the power over our thoughts to deceive ourselves into thinking that something is right when it is wrong. And this is what makes pride such a deadly sin. Because the very thing that God has given to us, the ability to analyze and discern and understand ourselves through His power and His Holy Spirit and His Word, pride keeps us from exercising that, and therefore is involved in the deadly sin. I'm going to read now a passage from a writing from A.W. Tozer. I'll confess that I tried to shorten this, but I couldn't find a way to shorten it. So I'm going to read it as clearly as I can, which I think describes what we're talking about. It's called Self-Deception and How to Avoid It. If you want a copy of it later, just let me know. Of all forms of deception, self-deception is the most deadly, and of all deceived persons, the self-deceived are the least likely to discover the fraud. The reason for this is simple. When a man is deceived by another, he is deceived against his will. He is contending against an adversary and is temporarily the victim of the other's guile. Since he expects his foe to take advantage of him, he is watchful and quick to suspect trickery. Under such circumstances, it is possible to be deceived sometimes and for a short while, but because the victim is resisting, he may break out of the trap and escape before too long. With the self-deceived, it is quite different. He is his own enemy and is working a fraud upon himself. He wants to believe the lie and is psychologically conditioned to do so. It's like we say sometimes a person has an agenda. It's like saying that, you know, I want to believe this, and I'm going to find a reason why it's okay for me to believe this. I remember a man telling me years ago, I worked with him, and I challenged him in relation to some of their things in their church, because he was talking to me about some of the things he didn't like about our church. But anyway, got into this discussion. And I challenged him in relation to the Christian woman's veiling, because their church at one time practiced that. And I said, when I see that, and I see it in Scripture, I don't understand how you can claim to be right when you have moved from a scriptural principle. Oh, he said, we just got into the study of the Scriptures a little deeper. And he said, and we studied it really hard and everything, and We just come up with the understanding, he said, that it was just for Paul's day, and it doesn't apply today, he said. And I remember another man talking about divorce and remarriage. He was a pastor, and he told me, he said, yeah, I know, that's, you know, we always believe that about divorce and remarriage. But he said, we as a church decided we're going to dig into this a little more and just have a really deep study on just to see, you know, what the scripture really does say about divorce and remarriage. You know, and then he said, we're going to go with that. I could predict where that was going to go. And you could predict where that's going to go. They were searching for a way out around it. And today, you know where that's at. You see, and that's what he's saying here. With a self-deceived, it's quite different. You're not necessarily having someone try to convince you of something. You're actually trying to convince your own mind, your own brain. He is his own enemy and is working a fraud upon himself. He wants to believe the lie and is psychologically conditioned to do so. He does not resist the deceit, but collaborates with it against himself. There is no struggle because the victim surrenders before the fight begins. You see, like the man saying, well, we're just going to restudy the scriptures on this, you know, see if that's really what it means. Well, they already surrendered. See, he enjoys being deceived because it's what they want to believe, want to be able to believe. It is altogether possible to practice fraud upon our own souls and go deceived to judgment. If a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, said Paul, he deceiveth himself. With this agrees the inspired James, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. The further we push into the sanctuary, the greater becomes the danger of self-deception. The deeply religious man is far more vulnerable than the easygoing fellow who takes his religion lightly. This latter may be deceived, but he is not likely to be self-deceived. Under the pressure of deep spiritual concern and before his heart has been wholly conquered by the Spirit of God, a man may be driven to try every dodge to save face and preserve a semblance of his old independence. You know, was trying to become a Christian, and he is still trying to preserve some self-life, you know, here within. You know, trying to dodge to save face and preserve a semblance of his old independence. This is always dangerous, and if persisted in, may prove calamitous. The fallen heart is by nature idolatrous. There appears to be no limit to which some of us will go to save our idol. Save our idol. While at the same time telling ourselves eagerly that we are trusting in Christ alone. You see where that goes? It takes a violent act of renunciation to deliver us from the hidden idol. And since very few modern Christians understand that such an act is necessary, and only a small number of those who know are willing to do, it follows that relatively few professors of the Christian faith these days have ever experienced the painful act of renunciation that frees the heart from idolatry. If we in our hearts, is what this is saying, is if we in our hearts are trying to save some of ourselves and who we are, we're deceiving ourselves. We're in the process of self-deception. It takes a violent act of self-renunciation. Prayer is usually recommended as the panacea for all ills and the key to open every prison door. And it would indeed be difficult to overstate the advantages and privilege of spirit-inspired prayer. We believe that. Prayer is important. But notice what he says. But we must not forget that unless we are wise and watchful, prayer itself may become a source of self-deception. You ever think about that? Prayer itself could become a source of self-deception. There are as many kinds of prayer as there are problems, and some kinds are not acceptable to God. The prophets of the Old Testament denounced Israel for trying to hide their iniquities behind their prayers. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees going out and standing on the street corners, you know, and making long prayers? What? To be seen of men. Deception. Christ flatly rejected the prayers of hypocrites. And James declared that some religious persons ask and receive not because they ask amiss. To escape self-deception, the praying man must come out clean and honest. Clean and honest. Now, I have prayed some hypocritical prayers. I don't know if you have or not. I pray some prayers sometimes wanting God to bless my own ideas because I thought my own ideas were the best way to go. That's a dangerous prayer to pray. You know, God finally left Balaam go and meet Balak after he begged him. By the Lord said, okay, go. But you're not going to say anything that I'm not going to put in your mouth. Balaam went. God allowed Balaam to go to his own hurt. Israel was saved, but Balaam lost it. Hypocritical prayers. You know, not being honest with ourselves and honest with God. Do you think God doesn't see our hearts? We pray those dishonest prayers. Pray for God's blessing upon my life, and yet I'm not submitting to what God is asking me. And I'm not saying Abraham was in a sin when he did this, but you know, when God came back to Abraham and said, you know, that I'm going to give you a promised son, Isaac. Ishmael was already born. And you know what Abraham's response was? He said, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, okay, I'll bless Ishmael, but I'm also going to still give you a son. You know, and Abram was ready to take second best, you know, and God would say, no, that's not what I said. That's not what I promised. To escape self-deception, the praying man must come out clean and honest. He cannot hide in the cross while concealing in his bosom the golden wedge and the goodly Babylonian garment. Grace will save a man, but it will not save him and his idol. Idol self. You won't save us both. The blood of Christ will shield the penitent sinner alone, but never the sinner and his idol. Faith will justify the sinner, but it will never justify the sinner and his sin. No amount of pleading will make evil good and wrong right. A man may engage in a great deal of humble talk before God and get no response because, unknown to himself, he is using prayer to disguise disobedience. He may lie for hours in sackcloth and ashes with no higher motive than to try to persuade God to come over on his side so he can have his own way. That hurts, doesn't it? Doesn't it come pretty close home? Like, what's our motive? He may grovel before God in a welter of self-accusation, refuse to give up his secret sin, and be rejected for his pains. It can happen. Dr. H.M. Schumann once said to me in a private conversation that he believed the one quality God required a man to have before he would save him was honesty. Can you really be saved by the power of God if you're not honest with yourself? With this, I heartily agree. However dishonest the man may have been before, he must put away his duplicity if he is to be accepted before the Lord. Double dealing is utterly offensive to God. The insincere man has no claim on mercy. For such a man, the cross of Christ provides no remedy. Christ can and will save a man who has been dishonest, but he cannot save him while he is dishonest. Absolute candor is an indispensable requisite to salvation. How may we remain free from self-deception? The answer sounds old-fashioned and dull, but here it is. Mean what you say, and never say what you do not mean, either to God or man. Think candid thoughts, and act forthrightly always, whatever the consequence. To do this will bring the cross into your life, and keep you dead to self and to public opinion, and it may get you into trouble sometimes too, but a guileless mind is a great treasure. It is worth any price. Now, in closing, I'd like to think about a few things in relation to the practical outworking of this in our lives. How do we practically discern our own spirits? Of course, first of all, it begins with that the whole idea of honesty. Don't just think that because my thoughts are the way they are that it's all okay and we can't help it. We are in control of our thoughts. We're in control of our minds. God has given us that. And so we need to discern our own hearts, our motives, intentions, our own spirit, lest Christ would say to us, you don't know what spirit you're of. That rebuke would hurt. So a few questions to think about. Do you know and identify pride, or when pride has entered your thoughts? Can you identify that? Now, in its blatant form, yes. I'm not going to go brag to you about some great thing, you know, I say, well, that's pride. But can we analyze in our hearts, our minds, when that thought of pride enters in relation to myself? I may never say a word, but I may take some sort of satisfaction in some recognition that I got. Or I may take some sort of satisfaction in seeing someone that I struggle with bite the dust. And I can just somehow get that little bit of satisfaction. Can I analyze that? Can I catch that? And understand what's happening within my thoughts? Do we recognize when we are telling ourselves lies? Do you recognize that when you tell yourself a lie? And that can be in a thousand different ways. You know, I'm glad I'm not like he is. I've never done anything, that bad. Is that always a lie? There's always a lie in it, even though there may be an element of truth. You go back to Romans 3, we all kind of at the same spot, right? We all start at the same level. So I can't say I'm a lot better than he is because I didn't do what he did. No. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You might as well start all at that place. The Apostle Paul said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. You know, that mentality is one of the keys to then to understanding the work of God within us. And so I just ask you this question. I want you to think about this week. Make a little assignment to consciously analyze your thoughts and weigh them against what you know is truth and see if you're telling yourself lies. And you'll be surprised at how often you will find that happening. Whether it can be in the negative, nobody pays me any attention, I'm not worth anything. Other people can do a lot better than I can, all in all. You can go down that road, and those are lies too. There's all kinds of ways to tell yourself lies. Do we recognize the motives that make us think what we think? Do we catch the tinge of jealousy in our thoughts? If somebody has something or does something or whatever it is in jealousy, and how, our mind starts to work on that thing and develop that whole progress and jealousy, and we start looking at them, and like the scripture says that Saul began to eye David, or from that day forward he eyed him, he just watched him because he had a jealous heart. We can do that too. That person that kind of irritates you and you kind of think that they're just a little uppity and they're just being a little successful, so they must be proud then too, you know, and because they have more than I have, and you can just start building a whole case in your mind. And you're telling yourself a bunch of lies. But you can develop a whole thought pattern that can come from that. Do we catch the little thought of hurt when someone else gets the credit for what we did? Or gets the attention, or whatever it is, that little hurt. Have you ever told yourself, when you caught yourself, you know, feeling a little hurt about something, did you ever tell yourself, that just was good for you? You know, that soul of mine is just good for you. Feel that little hurt. You know, that must have been pride in there. Sometimes it's good to talk to ourselves that way, in our own thoughts. Oh, so somebody laughed at you. Huh, feel a little hurt about it, huh? But come on, get over it. Crucify it. See, that's how we have to deal with ourselves. Otherwise, we can just let our thoughts go. And we start telling ourselves lies. And we start believing those lies. And we deceive ourselves. Do we catch the world creeping into our thoughts? Worldly desires, you know, you go down that road. It's all kinds of ways that we need to be alert. Honest discernment of ourselves is a part of maturity. And I believe the more we mature spiritually in our lives, the more we have the ability to discern our own hearts. I think those two are directly tied together. And in thinking about this whole idea of maturity and spiritual maturity and spiritual discernment, do we only set our personal boundaries of right and wrong by what others tell us? Again, you know, it means that we're just letting ourselves go. You know, and if you think about, you get a wild animal, you know, or try to put like a wild steer into a fence, you know, it's not used to a fence. And what they do, they keep running into the fence. And I see people at times, you know, do that in their lives. They have no ability to understand their own motives, and they keep running into the fence, and they run into the fence over here. They seem to have no personal conviction. Do we only apologize or confess something when we are cornered or forced to admit that we're wrong? Now you say, oh, no, okay. But there are times that we all do that, right? We only admit it when we're forced to. Why? Because I've not exercised discernment. I knew better. I wasn't being honest. And therefore, I was forced into this. Ultimately, I believe only the triune God and his eternal word can deliver us from self-deception if we are honest with its truth about our own hearts. Humanism would believe that within us is the power to control and choose right. That's a lie. The scripture says it is God that knows us through and through. I'm going to just close with this verse, familiar scripture. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick, alive, living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Can you figure out the difference between soul and spirit in your life? The word divides asunder between soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows what our intention is. So, you know, sometimes we say something and we say, I'm sorry, I did not mean that. I said it wrong. And that happens. But also can happen that we say something and then someone says, well, what about this? Well, I spoke before I thought. No, it can't happen. It's impossible. Maybe we spoke before we thought enough. But the Bible says, or the scripture says here, God says that he is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Brothers and sisters, we have to practice this whole discipline of analyzing our motives, our intentions. We can say the same thing. All you do is change your tone of voice, and your motive has changed. Probably why you said it the way you did. It's that simple. It's that, in relation to our own hearts. The scripture says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So this morning, brothers and sisters, friends, that's by the help of the Spirit of God and honesty before him, seek to understand our hearts. Do we have spiritual discernment? Do I know why I do, why I think what I think? And what is the reason for it? Lord willing, next time we'll look at spiritual discernment in home life. Let's kneel to pray.